Genesis chapter 4, if you'd turn there please. I'll give you a brief review, but a couple of things. Keep in mind that the youth are on a retreat. Paul Goodnight is speaking. Keep him in prayer. That's a tough challenge. He's up for it. He's a good man, and this is kind of his thing. Also, I want to let you know that I know it's a three-day holiday and the people are up there, but you're going to get a special treat for being here, and here it is. I'm giving you a special gift. Instead of one tagline, I'm going to give you two taglines. Just unbelievable. And we're going to get to those a little bit later on, but I just want you to know that. And they're going to miss out. Just be too bad. So here we go. If you happen to be a visitor here, let me back the trolley up a little bit. We'll start all the way in Genesis 1 real quickly. God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates a special garden. Adam and Eve are created. They're in this perfect garden. There's a tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are told not to partake of that tree. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, tempts them, and they partake. The world is now plunged into sin. There's a curse upon the world. We saw the anatomy of a temptation, the anatomy of sin, and the anatomy of the curse. Then last week, we saw Cain killing Abel and all that meant. And what we're basically learning from Genesis is that life is really messy, and it's very difficult, and it's very challenging, and there's a lot of evil in the world, whether we like to admit it or not. And Genesis, basically, being the book of beginnings, also is the first mention of many different subjects. We'll see polygamy today. You'll see another murder today. You're going to see all kinds of things that are the first time a city is built, all these types of things, technology, the first mention of technology. All this is found in Genesis. And what Genesis basically is, it is portraying and showing you what mankind is like outside the garden in his stated rebellion against God. But what is promised is in Genesis 3:15, there is a promised redeemer. There is somebody who is coming who is going to rescue the world. Evil is not going to have the last say. Everything will be made right. And that person, of course, is Christ. But in the very early stages of Genesis, it's just sort of a shadow of what is taking place. So, with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methusael. Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, this is a poem right here, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. Father, thank you for this incredible revelation. Lord, yes, we have some turbulent waters to go through today, but I pray we would leave here with a sense of joy and hope in understanding and knowing that you will soon return and set all things right. So, Father, as we move into this text, we also pray for Paul Goodnight, the youth that are away, they might learn much. Bless our time now, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are somebody who's still struggling with the claims of Christianity, or maybe you're visiting here, you're checking it out, you really don't know quite where you are in all this, this will be an interesting study. As we will look at this text, we'll kind of take it apart And then at the end, we'll look at the practical value of it. And I think what you're going to see, no matter what side of the fence you're on, I think you're going to see some things in here that are projections, as this was written to Israel, and they're reading this, and several thousand years ago, and you're going to see that this is a projection more about us than it is about Cain and Abel or Adam and Eve. It is what the human race looks like that is now under the domination of its own sinful heart. And it's a hard thing for the world itself to accept much of what is said. But if we go through this and if we just look at life, you will see the accuracy of Scripture. And this is a very phenomenal text that's before us here today. So I look forward to diving into it. Let's take a look at verse 16. Read that again. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It is never good to go out from the presence of the Lord. This is a stiff arm. God has already been to Cain. Cain is very upset because his sacrifice wasn't accepted and Abel's was. We went through all that last week. And so Cain is upset with the Lord. And the Lord says, hey, if you know what to do. You know what is right. He gives him an opportunity to repent. But Cain leaves the presence of the Lord and goes off and he builds a city. What he's doing is he's declaring his independence. And this is the nature of man, because man by nature does not want God in his life. Jesus said so. He says, the reason people don't come to the truth is because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. People don't like God lording over them in their ethics and their morals and their behavior. And the Bible is not a book of rules. That's not what it is. It is a book that tells a story of our struggle to get out from under this curse and all the difficulties. And we have a rescuer that says, no, you can struggle all you want. You're not going to be able to get out, but I have rescued you. That's what the message is about. And those that have been rescued need to rescue others. Those that have been rescued need to tell other people how to be rescued. All right. So with that in mind, as we kind of work our way through this, we see that he goes out from the presence of the Lord. And this is going to set a precedent, so to speak, to say that much of the world will go out from the presence of the Lord. Today, when we pick up our newspapers, we turn on the TV and we see another shooting in the schools, and we're scratching our heads, and the world is scratching their heads, and we've seen this over and over again. I saw something on the news the other night. I don't know how true it is, but it said there's been 213 school shootings since 2013. Now, I haven't heard of all those, and I'm sure many of them, not much happened and never made the news, but we've certainly seen what has made the news. To the best that I can remember, there wasn't any when I was a kid. I don't recall any of these things, all right? So what is happening? And what you see is a world pointing fingers at one another. It's the president's fault. It's the Democrats' fault. It's the Republicans' fault. It's the governor's fault. No, it's the judge's fault. It's the police's fault. It's the FBI's fault. And that's all we do. We just keep blame shifting. And you see that at the very, very beginning, where Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. You're at fault for giving me this woman. That's why I sinned. And so you see that Genesis is a projection of the nature of the human heart. And we see it everywhere. So when we're reading this text, we're going through this, what we're doing is we're saying, whoa, how does this projection carry itself out in our present society? That's kind of what we're looking at, okay? So let's take a look at verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. All right? This is the first mention of a city being built. Now let's pause for a moment. If you were just poring over this text and kind of meditating on the text, you've got to ask yourself this question. If Cain leaves the presence of the Lord as a godless man, as one who is God rejecting, and he starts a city, what do you think that city is going to look like? It's going to look like him. And he names it after his son. There's no mention here that God is out of the picture now, completely out of the picture. And building a city is a little bit of a representation, sort of a microcosm of the world system, the way the world works, the way the world is organized. And that's a message in the New Testament talks about that term. But this is sort of a way of saying, I'm declaring my independence, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to build a city. People say, well, how could he build a city? Where is everybody? I thought he killed Abel. We mentioned last week, Next chapter says, Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. He obviously married a cousin or he married a sister, what have you. Many people now, and so this city is being built. Now, try not to think, though the text doesn't say, but try not to think, oh, I can imagine that city. He's probably got a couple little pup tents here or there. Oh, no, 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 no. Go back and do a study of the cities that have been unearthed from ages past, far beyond anything we're even capable of building today. Architects today are scratching their heads at the mammoth rocks that have been moved. I talked about this a few weeks back. Huge stones, temples, all kinds of ziggurats, all these different things in these cities, aqueducts, hanging gardens, all types of things way beyond. And that's probably what you have here. And he's successful. He goes out and he builds a city and he names it after his son. What is he doing here? He's declaring his independence. But the city also represents something else. The city represents an attempt to go back to the garden. But the garden is long gone. The garden, it's you know, Adam and Eve sinned, you can't get back into the garden. But mankind has always been trying to establish his own garden in his own way. He's covered himself with fig leaves. He's now building cities and to do things to try to make this world a much better place, a much more wonderful place, a utopia. And he keeps trying and he keeps failing. All right, we're going to see some of that as time unfolds in this text alone. But let's take a look at verse 18. We simply here have some, you know, hard to pronounce names in verse 18 of the different people that then Enoch was born, Irad, Mahujael, and then it says Methusael. That is not Methuselah. That comes later. That's in chapter 5. All right. So we look here. We see this short list, kind of a genealogy. Then we get to verse 19, and we're introduced to a very, very interesting man. In verse 18, he's introduced, but in verse 19, it says, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. So now we have the first mention, the very first mention of polygamy, the first departure from the biblical definition of marriage. I think we're starting to see some of that today, right? This is all a forerunner. It's the nature of man's heart. He's going to do it his way. He's going to do what he wants to do. Even if he has to redefine marriage, whatever, he's going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't have anything to do with you, God. All right? It's a stiff arm. But when you're introduced to this guy, and we'll see a little bit more about this later. This is kind of important. This man is also a poet, and he says some pretty hard things. But before all that, take a look, if you would, at verses 20 and 21. And just notice this. Lamech married two women, Ada and Zillah. And then it says, Ada gave, in verse 20, gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain and his sister Naaman. All right. So now we have the first mention of sort of an agrarian society. It starts out talking about herds and land and cattle and so on. And then it moves into those that play the harp and the lyre. So now we have music, okay? And we've gone from cattle and agrarian society to music to metallurgy. There's bronze and iron and we begin to see this. And then we go in to this man who gives a poem. So there's poetry. What we're seeing here is the arts, and we're seeing the incredible giftedness and talent that God has given man to do things. The problem is that when man has metal and iron and he has music and so on, his tendency is to take that and not use it for the glory of God. Because remember, these people have gone out from the presence of the Lord. This is the very first mention of technology. Very first mention of things being built, and we're going to see this more when we get in chapter 11, dealing with the Tower of Babel. So it's the first mention of technology without God. Just project a little bit here with me. Without God, right? We're going to get to that a little bit later on. So here, we're beginning to see that God is stating something here, because later on he's going to be talking about a godly line. This is a godless line, and then a godly line that's going to be formed here. So we're seeing all of this beginning to unfold. Then you look at verses 23 and 24. Listen to what this guy says. Lamech said to his wives, wow, we never talked to my wife this way. Ada, Kay, all right, And Zillah, listen to me, all right? Wives of Lamech, he's talking about himself. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for injuring me. Verse 24, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. If God has put a mark on Cain so that nobody will attack him, then if he's going to be avenged seven times, I'm going to be 77 times. I mean, this guy is boastful. He's in your face. He's bragging about how many wives he has. He's bragging about the injustice that was done to him, how he killed a young man for just wounding him. And then he says, nothing's going to happen to me. I'll be avenged 77 times. And this is really the first real mention of arrogance and pride and sort of an in-your-face. This guy is apparently a very tough man, very confident in himself, and he's coming through this line of Cain. All right? So we have all this as first mentioned in the Scriptures. And this all plays out over the long haul. It all plays out to the nature of the human heart. Now look, if you would, at the last couple of verses, verses 25, 26. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, which means appointed one, right? Saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, first time his name is mentioned. Try in your heart and in your mind, go back. Listen to Eve's words. God has given me another son in place of Abel because Cain killed him. Can you feel the pain? Can you feel what she is experiencing and why God has laid this out? So she now is probably realizing, oh, God's going to keep his promise. He promised that a redeemer was coming. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, he promised a redeemer was coming. He promised the seed of a woman was coming. She's thinking, Abel was going to be that one, but he's dead. God's going to keep his promise, and it's going to be through the line of Seth. Through the line of Seth comes Noah. The line of Noah comes Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The line of Shem comes Abraham, and all the way through, and David, and all the way through to the Messiah, all right? So here we're seeing this projection, this sense that God is at work in redemptive history. He's doing something here, all right? And so now we have a godly line. We have the line of Seth. And now men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. You have two lines. One is over here. It's building cities. It's involved in music and arts and science and technology and all that it's doing. No mention of God. And you have one over here where it doesn't mention any technology. It just simply says that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Were they perfect, that line? Of course not. They were sinful. But it's through that line that the true religion, if I could use that expression, the true truth of the Christ is going to come. It's not coming through Cain. And so we have these two lines. We have the humanistic line that is in denial of God, gone out from the presence of the Lord. Now we have the line of Seth. And God is keeping his redemptive promise that a Messiah is coming. In the midst of shootings in Florida, in the midst of all the pain of life, in the midst of all the difficulties, somebody is coming to restore and make all things new. Or to make new all things. All things are under his sovereign control. And that's the beauty of this particular text here. So, quick review. We've seen the first mention of a city. We've seen the first mention of polygamy. We've seen the first mention of technology. We've seen the first murder, or the second murder. We've seen the boasting of evil. And all of this is a projection. This isn't really that much about them. It's about us. It's about society. It's about all kinds of societies all throughout the world. Now, when we look at this, and when we see this particular text, at first blush, when you're reading through it, it just looks like some interesting things. But when you look at the rest of the story found in Scripture. And when you look at life in general, you begin to see that we are simply living out the fallenness of man that we have inherited all the way through from the sin of Adam, all the way through. But we have a redemptive song. We have a song to sing. Matter of fact, our final song today is Amazing Grace. We have a song to sing that touches on this whole redemptive story. So we have hope. We have tremendous hope, tremendous hope. And again, if you're not a believer yet, just hear what the Scriptures say regarding this. Now, this is all, you know, moving and looking towards the future, and we are that future from here, and should the Lord tarry, there'll be more future. Now, I told you I had two taglines. So here we go. The first tagline is this: the more a nation advances in prosperity, the more it decreases in morality. Now, this is a general statement. You could put in society. The more a society advances in prosperity, the more it decreases in morality. So we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Because if I'm looking at this text, I'm seeing some of this in here. But I'm mainly seeing it as I look at all of Scripture and as I look at life. Why is that? Why is it that the more that we grow in this prosperity, we seem to go down in technology, we seem to go down in our morality? How can that be? Well, it's this. First of all, the nature of the human heart is extremely selfish. In case you hadn't figured that out, yours is, mine is, we are. The nature of the human heart is, I want to have what I want to have. And when prosperity rises in a nation, several things can happen. When you have a lot of prosperity, which God is not opposed to, by the way, we'll talk about it in a moment, but prosperity does bring lots and lots of problems with it. Prosperity brings choices. When you have a lot of money and a society is very prosperous, when you leave here, you can wind up getting in a fight over where you want to have lunch. I think we might go to Wegmans, best place to go, by the way. And I think we might want to go to Chick-fil-A or McDonald's, whatever you're thinking, and then everybody starts breaking out into a fight. I'm getting ready to go to the Amazon here shortly, and I got news for you. They're not fighting over that. There is no Chick-fil-A. There is no McDonald's. There is no prosperity. So they don't have that problem, all right? So prosperity automatically does that. The eyes of a man, according to Scripture, are never satisfied. So the heart being greedy and so on, then there's eventually going to be, once we've got all we want in one area, in the material possession area, we want all we want in other areas, the sexual realm. The whole sexual revolution that is just moving like crazy through our present lives in this particular generation, but it goes back to my generation because it started mainly at Woodstock with free love in the 60s and all that, those of you that remember all that, and now this is where we are, see? And I don't want anybody telling me who I can sleep with or where I do what I want to do. I do what I want to do. I'm going to leave the presence of the Lord. And that's where we are. And that's why this happens. We also see that there is life, physical life, and marriage also begin to disappear in this sense. Real human life is no longer valued the way God values it. We are made in the image and likeness of God. So as a nation begins to increase, as a nation begins to increase in and advance in its prosperity, its morality begins to decrease. And so children might just be an irritation. So we'll just get rid of 1.5 million of them a year in the United States. Doesn't make any difference. It's just nothing. All right? Rather than what the Scriptures say, made in the image and likeness of God at the moment of conception. Marriage. What do we see here in Lamech? He cares less about life. I killed a young man who wounded me. Just killed him. And I'm going to brag about it because I don't value life. Then he marries two women. He decides he's going to rewrite the books on marriage, just like we've done today. It's a projection. It's not about them. It's about us. It's about future societies and what happens when we leave the presence of the Lord and declare ourselves independent from God. Second tagline is this: the more a nation advances in knowledge, the more it decreases in wisdom. Now I'm going to tell you what's happening here. Here is a society where there's incredible advances in knowledge and technology, but they're out from the presence of the Lord. Why is this true? Why would it be true the more a nation advances in knowledge, it would decrease in wisdom? Because knowledge eventually becomes God. I will go off and I'll build a city and I don't need you. I don't need you. We'll get prayer and Bible reading out of the schools. I don't need you. Take a look. Hey, take a look. Look what happens when you declare your independence from God, when a nation does. And what happens here is that as the knowledge increases, the wisdom decreases, goes downhill. Now, I'm gonna give you a couple of things to think about here. I'm going to give you a couple of definitions. These go from a couple of the taglines. Remember this. Knowledge is simply the accumulation of information. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's accumulation of information. Wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge. But when you only have knowledge and you don't have any wisdom, and you declare knowledge to be God and you don't want to know how to apply it properly, then things are going to spiral out of control. As a matter of fact, again, God is not down on prosperity. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 8, it says, and when you have built, you know, homes and you've got cattle and silver and gold, don't forget me. Because if you forget me, I'm going to forget you. Romans 1. You push me away, and I'll fold my arms and turn you over to your own way. Romans 1. The scriptures are so phenomenal in telling the truth of human nature and the fall of man. So now we know what knowledge is, we know what wisdom is. But even in the book of Ecclesiastes, just go back and read the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't take very long. Here's Solomon, wealthiest man in the world, endless numbers of wives, and he says, I built gardens. I've had endless numbers of people working for me. I've had hundreds of wives. I've got all the money. I've got absolutely everything, and all I've discovered is the more that I gain in human wisdom and human knowledge, life is vanity. It's just senseless. That's what he says. Now keep in mind, Ecclesiastes has been placed into Scripture as though a book written by a human being who is living his life through his own natural senses and abilities and skills and so on, and he's not stepped through that door that we've been talking about, entering into the door of the unknown, entering into the Word of God. He's just simply living life, trying to fix life, but he can't. And Solomon says, I got news for you. It doesn't work. It's called life under the sun. All is vanity. Life is vanity under the sun, meaning without God, until he gets to the very end and he says, follow God and keep his commandments, all right? But that's why Ecclesiastes is written, to give us that sense as to what life looks like when we declare our independence from God. Now, let me give you a couple of what I would call fairly humorous illustrations regarding the subject matter of the more a nation advances in knowledge, the more it decreases in wisdom. Here's the first one. I went online, looked it up, I thought, I wonder if I'm allowed to play this. I thought, now I'd probably have to get copyright info. So I didn't. But I can tell you, because you've all seen it, or many of you have seen it. The Prilosec ad with the good old boy, Prilosec gets rid of heartburn. And he's up there and he goes, man, I used to get heartburn, now I don't get heartburn. And he's just going on and on and on. He's a good old boy. And he takes Prilosec and now it's zero heartburn. And he's out in his ski-doo and he's jumping through fire and everything else. And he comes back and the minute he goes, walks back, they've got a big plate full of cheeseburgers and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Now, everything you can possibly imagine. It's huge barbecue and pulled beef and so on, pork and... And so he's standing there and he's just eating away. He goes, I take Prilosec, no more heartburn. Okay. Increase in knowledge, get rid of heartburn. It's amazing. Decrease in wisdom. Is it really wise to just eat all day long and just stuff your face and get rid of your heartburn and then die the next day of a heart attack? It makes no sense at all. None. But who's thinking this way? Me. Because that's how I think. I look at that kind of stuff and I go, this ought to be banned. We've got an entire medical community saying the nation is struggling with this and that, and we need to start eating right and so on. And here's the thing saying, just take a pill. You can eat anything you want, as much as you want, all day long. It makes no sense at all. None. But there it is. It's right there. Increase in knowledge, decrease in wisdom. Increase in knowledge is the wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge. Here's the second one. Now this one, I'm meddling, all right? Netflix, or any of these things, these movie things, here they often use this term. Get Netflix, get this, and binge out on the weekends. Watch all the TV, all the movies you've ever wanted to watch, their whole family sitting around just stuffing popcorn in their mouth, and you're thinking, what's the deal here? Well, the increase in the knowledge is the ability in technology to bring entertainment and high definition into your home immediately, the likes of which you could never have had many, many years ago. The first time we owned a television set, I was 10 years old, black and white TV, 3 channels. That was it. And they played the Star Spangled Banner around 10 o'clock at night because it was time to go to bed or whatever it was. You know? And they don't do that anymore, in case you're wondering. All right, it's just click, 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 all that. Now, so here's the increase in knowledge. Here's the decrease in wisdom. The decrease in wisdom is that really a wise use of your time to binge out on television endlessly and just entertain yourself till you die? Here's what Moses said in Psalm 90. He said, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to entertainment. No, he didn't say that. He said, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. Our nation is losing its way in the wisdom category. An awful lot, all right? Nobody's saying you can't watch a television show. No, I'm going to go and watch some of the Olympics. It's all good. But this idea of just that's all life is about. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So you can see in almost all ads, not all of them, but most of them, will show you a technological marvel and then give you no wisdom. Here's one that just popped into my mind. I don't even have it here in my notes. It just popped in my mind. You'll see these, two people pull up at a stoplight, and they all say, look over to each other, and they start revving their engines, and one's a BMW, and another. And all of a sudden, they peel out, and they show them, boy, you can hug the curves. They're advertising speeding, all right? Technology's gone up. Speeding, not too wise. But this is what we promote. You see, this is why when I like taglines, because it helps me distill my thoughts into short statements, all right? And when I look at this whole section here, this is a prelude to what life will continue to look like as people live under the sun and refuse to respond, you know, to what God has to say. Can a nation literally have prosperity? Can a nation have wisdom and sure it can. Absolutely. Will it? Through revival. It's not going to happen outside of a revival. And revival is when there's deep prayer for a nation, for your country, for the world. When we are living lives that are consistent with what the Scriptures teach, when that happens, then God moves in and He starts doing things. There have been great revivals that have taken place in New York City and Scotland and Ireland, different parts of the world. Amazing stories of revivals where whole nations were changed. But the truth of the matter is, the human heart is so strongly opposed to any kind of change, a moral change or an ethical change, that it resists. It resisted. As Jesus, I said, men love darkness rather than light, as their deeds are evil. Now here's another question that has to be answered. With the two taglines, the more a nation advances in prosperity, the more it decreases in morality, the more a nation advances in knowledge, the more it decreases in wisdom. Suppose a nation experiences the loss of wisdom and morality. Then what happens? Well, we find out. We find out. Because in a couple of weeks, we'll be in chapter 6, where the flood comes, which God said He would never do again to the earth. So you don't have to worry about that. It's not going to happen. All right? But there is a principle. Because after the flood, then there's Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I've had enough. And then you read about the Ammonites, and you read in Genesis 15, it says, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I've always been fascinated with that text because I think what God is saying is there is a fullness in His mind when a nation or a society has so turned their backs on God that He says, okay, judgment is coming. And the judgment isn't God even actively being involved. The judgment are the natural consequences, the law of the harvest. That's the judgment. And I think we're experiencing some of that today with a lot of the stuff that you see going on. And everybody pointing fingers at everybody else. Who's at fault with this and this and this and this and this? And this. Fault is the human heart. And we've all contributed to it. The church contributes to it. Christians contribute to it. We don't live perfect lives. We can't go around pointing the finger at other people. We're all contributing to this. But I do believe that it can happen. I do believe that God could do an amazing, amazing work. A couple of last thoughts. The first mention of technology comes out of a godless line. People have abused technology. They've abused art. They've abused music. They've abused so many of these things that could be used for good. They've abused metallurgy. They've abused all kinds of these things that could have been used for good, but weren't, because man has declared his independence from God. We find that the lack of a care of human life goes from Cain killing Abel, to Lamech bragging about killing a young man, to later on Pharaoh wanting to destroy all the male children, to Herod, the same thing, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Hitler, all the way on through. All the way on through. You just see this projection all the way through. In the United States, sad to say, a country that I love, is not too far behind. We've rejected what God says about marriage. We've rejected what God says about life in the womb. And those things are being pushed out and pushed on society. And the problem is, if you are opposed to that, you're going to be ratted on as somebody who is not with the program. I hate to tell you that. It's where it's headed. All right? It's where it's headed. And when I look at this, I say, so what is the role of Reston Bible Church, of Cornerstone, of McLean Bible, of all the churches in the area? What is the job description for us as believers? Here it is. That wonderful statement that is made in the book of Esther, talking about Esther being there for such a time as this. Why has God placed us in the most technologically sophisticated area probably in the world? Have you seen the data centers that are going up and down? That's all you see, all right? Increase in knowledge, decrease in wisdom. The world needs to see that the church cares for their condition. The world needs to know that we are salt and light. The salt is the preservative. The light is what gives out that gospel message, all right? So try to imagine yourself as a doctor, a highly skilled doctor, and you're in a room filled with people that are very ill. But here's the problem. You've got all the medicine, and you've got all the technology, you've got all the surgical equipment, you've got all the ability to heal every one of these people, but they don't know they're ill. And you're trying to convince them that they are. That's a hard sell. That's a hard sell. You'll get pushback. You'll get pushback. When you start letting the world know that this is not the direction. We don't want to be going in this direction. This book isn't a book of rules and morality. It's a book about people that can't ever get it right. And so we have somebody who's come to take us out from under that slave market of sin and set us free. His name is Jesus, all right? That's what the book's about. The book isn't some moral code of me trying to be better than you or what have you. But it does have moral truths in it. And it does talk about the law of the harvest and reaping what you've sown. And as a nation that I love, but I don't want to have my identity in my nation. I want my identity to be in the person of Christ and Jesus, all right? That's what our identity is in. But we care about the nation that we're in. We care about racial reconciliation. We care about the battles with pornography. We care about all the things that are happening. And so God has given us this incredible revelation of truth. And He knows we're going to get pushback. He knows we will. But as we go forward and live a life in front of a world that doesn't see its need, or it sees its need and it thinks that it can fix its need by building a city out from the presence of the Lord, and it won't work. It never has. It never will. And when we go forward and we're able to present the truth of the gospel and to let people know and to say, do you see this world getting a whole lot better? I have a thing called Apples and Oranges that you can go online. It's on a blog. It deals with, oh yeah, technology's increasing, but the human heart is in the same condition it's always been in. And we're mixing the two. We're getting them too mixed up here. So going before and loving our neighbor as ourself and loving our enemy will make all the difference in the world. So for Reston Bible Church, my responsibility is simply to proclaim this book, proclaim the word. Hard things that are in here, all right? But they're still true. They're true. And we have a Redeemer who's coming. We don't know when, don't know the details, we just know He's coming. And just as Eve said, oh, God has given me Seth in place of Abel, she's saying, I know He's coming. I know He's coming. Do you know He's coming? Are you putting your hope in this world? Are you putting your hope in art and science and poetry and metallurgy and all the different things that are mentioned here? Or is your hope in the person of Christ? Because life is hopeless without Him. And with Him, we have all the great hope in the world. It's called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've never called upon Him to save you, today's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your words today, not my words, Your words, coming from Your book that always tells the truth. Lord, may we not leave here today feeling in lament and just discouraged about how bad things are in the world, but Lord, knowing we have a torch, we have a candle, we have a light, that as we go out into this world, we are able to rescue those that are perishing. We have that wonderful message of the gospel. And I would pray, should there be any person here today that does not have that hope, that today would be the day that you would put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. That you would realize that you have sinned before a holy God, just as I have. And when you come to Christ, He will give you everlasting life as a gift. And now, Father, I pray that we would be thinking about these amazing words from Amazing Grace. Now, Father, I pray that You dismiss us with that grace. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.